This is part two of our four-part series on prayer, which we're doing in May. And this morning, I'm going to be looking at faithful prayer in the context of Thy Kingdom Come. You've heard all about Thy Kingdom Come already this morning. And thank you, Jean, for that word that you gave, because that really ties in with what I'm going to be saying this morning. So I am going to look at the big story of the kingdom of God, because if we're going to pray Thy Kingdom Come, I think we need to know what we're praying. And I'm also going to be looking at three barriers we have to faithful prayer. Some of the things that we think to ourselves. I think sometimes I might think, you know, God, you're so powerful. You're going to do what you're going to do. You don't need me to pray. Maybe we sometimes think if bad stuff happens to us, God's trying to teach us something, so we're not expected to pray about it. And sometimes we think that persistent prayer is just badgering God or trying to twist his arm. I don't know if you ever think those things. Maybe it's just me. I'm going to come back to those later. So sometimes we can end up praying, Thy Kingdom Come. But what we actually mean is, over to you, God. You're going to do what you're going to do anyway. I can't change that. But just so you know, I'm on your side. That's not what we mean when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come. Now, one of our wonderful interns confronted me with this challenge last week. Are you a pig or a chicken? When it comes to that fabulous breakfast meal of eggs and bacon, are you like the chicken who puts a lot of energy into making eggs? Or are you the pig who is wholeheartedly giving his entire life for the meal? I wonder if you know which one you are. Just hold that thought, because we're coming back to that later. So this is the meta-narrative, which is just a posh term for a big story, okay? We're going to look at the story of the kingdom of God from the beginning of time to the end. I'm going to cover all of that this morning. So hold on to your seats, because it's communion, so we're going to go really fast. Okay, I'm borrowing this framework from Pete Hughes, who's leader of KXC in London, but it's our story. And so we need to find our place in it. So the story begins in Genesis 1 and 2, with creation. Adam and Eve are created, and we read about how God longed to be in relationship with them in the garden. That was the created order. And then in Genesis 3, creation cracks open. Adam and Eve rebel against God, and decreation begins. Already in chapter 3 of the first book of the Bible. And things begin to go downhill. So by Genesis 6, we read that the earth was being filled with violence. Now, this broke God's heart. It must have broken God's heart. This wasn't his plan for us. And so God chose Abraham and the people of Israel. And they were going to be his vision to restore creation. So in the middle of the story, we've got Abraham and the people of Israel. But sadly, the Israelites also turned their back on God. And in the end, God knew his work of redemption and restoration was going to require an even more radical intervention. And so he sent his only son to redeem his creation, and the work of recreation began. Now, God's vision for the redemption of Israel and the whole people of God, the church, begins, but it won't be complete until Revelation, the last book of the Bible, if you like, where we read about how God will recreate all things and make all things new and wipe away every tear from our eyes. So meanwhile, we live at the threshold to the kingdom of God. We're still under the old order of decreation, and this is where we can see both the brokenness of sin, but also the hope of restoration. And we, the church, are commissioned to be agents of blessing, bringing in the kingdom of God. So there it is. That's the story of the kingdom. I wonder if you've got a picture of that now. I wonder if you can see where we are in the story. We're at the threshold between the redemption of the world at Jesus' death and the recreation or consummation of the world at the end of time as we know it, when God will make all things new. Right, now we're going to have our reading in a moment, but just before that, I want to introduce our reading. We're going to jump right into the middle of the story. Abraham has come along. They've been the descendants of Abraham. There was Jacob. He had 12 sons. You probably remember the story of Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat. He's one of the 12 brothers. They have a big family. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. They're under Pharaoh in Egypt. They're kind of slaves. Moses rises up as their leader. Let my people go, he says to Pharaoh. They're the plagues. Let my people go. Eventually, Pharaoh lets his people go. They cross the desert, and then Pharaoh changes his mind, sends his chariots after them. The Red Sea is parted. The Israelites escape to the desert, and the chariots get washed away. Okay, that was very, very quick. I'm sure some of you know the story in a little bit more detail. So this is where we catch up with our story and our reading this morning. If you could look up Numbers 13, catching up with the Israelites in the desert in Paran.
Verses 1 to 3, and then jump down to verse 26, all the way through to verse 10 of chapter 14. Exploring Canaan. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Down to verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explore devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were there among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them.
Well, hopefully now you've got a picture of who were the pigs and who were the chickens. Did you see that there? The wholehearted pigs who were committed to God's promises and the half-hearted chickens who were afraid of the giants. So this is another threshold moment. The Israelites are on the edge of the promised land. Right on the threshold. But they bottle it. Ten of the leaders went into the land and saw the people and thought they looked like giants. They saw the fortifications and they were afraid. Two of the leaders, Joshua and Caleb, they went into the land and saw what a beautiful place it was and believed that God was going to give it to them. Now, God once gave me the name Caleb when I was praying, so it's really personal to me. And I thought, wow, that must really mean something. It means dog. Okay, so then I thought, really, Lord, there must be something in this that you meant for me. Maybe it's the faithfulness of a dog. you know, something like that. Well, it turns out that Caleb, or Kolev in Hebrew, means wholehearted. That's more like it. And in fact, we read a bit further on in Numbers 24, verse 24, God says that because Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Now, Caleb didn't have the land in his hand. The Israelites still had to go and take possession of the land, but he believed that God would give them the kingdom as he had promised. The other 10 leaders were too afraid, the odds looked too great, the risk was too high, and despite the promise of land flowing with milk and honey, they run away. They even exaggerate the size of the giants, and they say that the land was consuming the people. They take it a bit far. Jesus wants us to be Calebs who trust in his promises, despite the giants and the fortifications. He wants us to have faith that his kingdom will come. We're not to be the chickens that are too afraid, that God doesn't care or isn't powerful enough. Jesus, in dying, has redeemed the creation, and he's now given us, the church, the opportunity to participate in God's vision of recreation, to pray in the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to jump forward in the story to when Jesus was on the earth. And in Matthew 16, of how Jesus blesses Peter. Now, Peter was the start of the church. And Jesus says to him, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We stand at the threshold and we have the keys to the kingdom in our hand. I wonder if you could picture with me for a moment. The car is locked. The kids are in the car. The dog is also in the car, as is the ice cream you've just bought. Your husband is patting his pockets frantically. Where are the keys? The car alarm is going off. And then suddenly you realize, I had the keys in my hand. If we have the keys in our hand, our job is to unlock the door. So how do we do that? How do we unlock the kingdom? Well, the clue's in the next part of the verse. Whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth. And he's talking here about prayer. And this isn't good wishes and fairy kisses kind of prayer. This is serious contending in prayer. It's binding and loosing. And there's more, because Jesus promises whatever we bind or loose on earth will be bound or loosed in heaven. In other words, our prayers have an impact in the heavenly realms. I was afraid for a time. I was afraid that God wasn't really good. You know, I was a bit like one of those chickens. I was afraid that he wasn't really powerful enough. He couldn't really do it. I don't know if you've ever been there. But it's not God's will that we suffer. We're subject to this current order of decreation. So suffering happens, but God's kingdom can break in if we pray. If we're on the brink of something that God wants to do in our life, sometimes it's easier to pull back and actually say, do you know what? The people look like giants. But we need to believe God that he will bring the kingdom. Despite the outward appearances, we need to contend in prayer. And what does contending in prayer look like? Well, I think it looks like Moses and Aaron on their faces. It looks like Caleb saying, hang on, guys, we really can take the land because God is with us and he has promised it. It means that we won't give up because we know that God is in the business of recreation. I wonder if you've ever really contended in prayer. Faithful prayer is praying through until we feel a breakthrough, however unlikely it looks, however big the giants are. It's praying long, even when others have given up and there are no signs that anything has changed. And it's praying deep when we've run out of the words to pray and we really don't know what else to say. Because we believe that God is in the business of making all things new. Now, I mentioned earlier some of the things we tell ourselves when we're thinking about contending in prayer. If God wants to do something, he doesn't need me to pray. He's all-powerful. Yes, God is all-powerful, but the earth is subject to this decreation. There is disease and death, evil and war, poverty and oppression, and our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In other words, when you contend in prayer, you're literally calling on the power of God to take action against the spiritual forces. You're unlocking the kingdom. Something else we say is, if bad stuff happens, maybe God's trying to teach me something. We presuppose that God is some kind of usually benevolent father who sometimes reprimands us in ways we don't understand. That's not the God I believe in. Our Father loves us. His heart breaks when his children suffer and grieve. Sometimes when we contend in prayer, we see God redeem, restore, or even renew things, despite the desperate nature of our loss. Something else we tend to think is that persistent prayer is just trying to twist God's arm or badger him. But God loves us. We're not twisting his arm. We're demonstrating that we take it seriously. And by contending in prayer, we can have an impact. Jesus encouraged us to be persistent in the parable of the persistent widow, but that's a story for another time. Thy kingdom come is a prayer of courage and faithfulness against the odds. It's resilient in the face of setbacks. It's a prayer that acknowledges that God knows what's needed and he does have the power to bring it. It points to recreation. It looks ahead to the coming kingdom when all things will be made new and every tear will be wiped away. Caleb stood on the threshold of a physical kingdom. We stand on the threshold of a spiritual kingdom. Will we contend for it as Caleb did? Will we declare its beauty? Will we pray deep and long? I want to close with a brief story. When my brother was far from God and far from home, he was in Australia, I felt compelled to pray for him. I mean, really pray. I cried out to God. I didn't have any more words. I got down on my knees in the shared toilet of our office. I prayed and I prayed. And I didn't know at the time, but my prayers were having an impact on the other side of the world. My brother was saved from a perilous situation. He was met by Christians in the desert, not Paran, but in Australia. And they prayed for him in the middle of nowhere. And eventually he came to faith. Now I know my prayers were only part of the story. But I believe that contending in prayer is biblical, it's serious, and it's what we're meant to do. If we genuinely want God's kingdom to come, and his sovereign, holy will to be done, will we get down on our knees, on our faces, and contend for a breakthrough? I wonder if you're facing something in life at the moment. Maybe you're struggling with something that needs renewed. It needs restored. Or maybe you've thought of five people that you want to pray for who don't know Jesus. We don't want to be half-hearted chickens, do we? We want to be wholehearted, committed pigs, holding the keys to the kingdom and praying in the kingdom. Amen.